Good morning. What a privilege to gather. What a privilege. If you have your Bibles handy, please open to 1 John, the 5th chapter. 1 John 5. It's good to see the newlywed couple back with us. Welcome back, little Vons. And that's not an insult. That's just to distinguish from the bigger ones. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Several visitors here this morning. Welcome to Providence Chapel. By whatever means you got here, if it was Ditton City Center last night, young man that I met on his way in this morning that talked with Pat. If it's UNT students, you're just very welcome here. Very welcome here. 1 John chapter 5, our text this morning will be verses 4 and 5. Let's hear it as the word of the Lord. 1 John 5, 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, or has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Pray with me, please. Father, we come now in the name of the Divine Son, the one and only Savior of men. And it's Him that we would proclaim this morning. It is Him that we would worship. It is Him whom we would be fixated upon, desiring to glean good things from Him. He is the one mediator that stands between God and man. Oh, Father, thank You for Your Son, Christ Jesus. Break the bread of life to us this morning. Give us ears to hear. We need understanding according to Your Word. Grant it, I pray. And so bless the preaching, that it be truly helpful, even for some, that this would be a day of reckoning, that this would be the day that they are born into Your kingdom anew. Have mercy, O God, and work among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we've come now to the 17th sermon in this series of sermons that we have been walking through as I have chronologically visited scene after scene after scene in John Bunyan's allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. And the idea all along the way, if you've not been following, has been to utilize these different scenes from this classic Christian spiritual allegory to illustrate the themes of the sermon each morning, themes generally relating to Christian experience, particularly the experiential nature of Christianity, that it isn't merely an intellectual religion. It is a religion of the life and heart. It is loving and serving Christ all our days, joyfully, even in the midst of difficulty. So we come this morning to the next great stop on Christian and Faithful's pilgrimage. These are two fellow Christians traveling from the city of destruction to the heavenly city. And now they come to the next town on the map, a town called Vanity. And I will read just a brief portion from The Pilgrim's Progress, where the author writes, "Then I saw in my dream that when Christian and Faithful had come out of the wilderness, they immediately saw ahead of them a town which was called Vanity. It is maintained at this town a fair known as Vanity Fair. And yes, that is where the term originated. It is maintained all year long, bearing the name Vanity Fair, because the town where it is located is regarded as lighter than Vanity, and also because all that is sold there, as well as those who come to buy there, all is vanity. As the saying of the wise man goes, all that this world promotes is vanity. This fair is not a newly constructed business, but an enterprise going back into antiquity. Here we are at Vanity Fair, and I think we can take it even a step farther. The world, pictured by Vanity Fair, the world, ever since the cursed fall of Genesis 3, has dominated and subjugated the human race. We'll visit on that a little bit more in a moment. The reality, whether you see it clearly or not, the reality is testified in Scripture, is that you and I were born into humanity's habitation as slaves from the start. We, born of a woman, were captive to Satan, led by him all our days, unknowingly for most all of us. And thus, under his leadership and headship, we lived our lives according to the wisdom of the world. And we prized what other sinful creatures prize. We were attracted to the trinkets this world manufactures and often gave our everything to acquire it and accumulate. We moved from one product to the next, experience after experience and gadget after gadget, and at the end of the day, we were unsatisfied still. We feasted at the world's table, which can never satisfy, and it only left us hungering for more and more of what never satisfies. This was the hamster wheel that we were placed on even as we exited our mother's womb. This is a real problem, I think we could say in all honesty this morning for everyone born of a woman. This is the critical problem. We are born captive to and captivated by this world. And how much worse and how much more dangerous the problem when you're asleep to the reality of it, when you don't even know the grave nature of the problem at hand. Well, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, there is a way of escape. And we'll address this, for the text addresses this. This morning, I want to consider more deeply the truth that is packed into our text. Just two short verses, rather straightforward, at least at first glance, but I want to unpack that for us this morning. I want to analyze the various parts and be sure that we understand its meaning. I'll work through the text in three steps. Number one, overcome by the world. Number two, overcoming the world. And number three, overcoming the world by faith. So overcome by the world, overcoming the world, and overcoming the world by faith. So let's begin to make sure that we understand, for starters, what the author means when he uses the word world. What am I saying when I start with the point, overcome by the world? Well, this is the reality of the New Testament's teaching, that all are born into sin. It's theologically what is referred to as original sin, and we see something of it in our captivation with the world, our bondage to sin. 1 John 5, look at verse 4 with me, just the opening sentence in your Bible. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. But what is the world? What does the born-again one overcome? Well, let's give some definition to it, because the Greek word John the Apostle uses in the text is cosmos. And cosmos is a rather flexible term, much like the term world is in our English language. We might say to one another, Coca-Cola is a brand recognized around the world. World there would mean that it encompasses most people from most nations. Or we might say Russia is the largest country in the world. World there would mean the globe, the geographic world. Boundaries and delineations, country to country. Or we might say in the English language, oh, you know what, I just think the world of you. On and on we could go with examples. World there meaning admiration and respect and love. You can see that it's a flexible term from one language to another. And it's no different for the Apostle John in the first century utilizing everyday Greek. I believe that amongst John the Apostle's writings in the New Testament, of which we have four different books of our 27 New Testament books, I believe that he uses the Greek word cosmos in at least 11 different ways. So then how are we to understand what he means here in our text, that the believer, the one born of God, overcomes the world? What is it that is overcome? Well, context is how we know. Context matters. They say context is king, and I'm inclined to agree with that. So here are several layers of help as to how we understand what John is saying in verse 4. Immediately in the context, there are clues, and we understand that this world that he is describing is a world overcome by the Christian. So from the outset, we know that this is a world that can be overcome, and for the believing one, it is going to be overcome. Well, that rules out several things. Chiefly, maybe the world is merely a geographic world that John is talking about. That's not what he's saying. Another layer of help comes when we back away from our text and look at the broader context of the rest of the epistle. And we could really dig into the details here and see a number of uses of cosmos in just this little epistle of 1 John, but let me give you just a few examples so you know what John is thinking about when he writes what he writes here in verse 4. In chapter 2, for example, we read, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Also in chapter 2, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Lastly, chapter 3 is quite helpful. "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Well, here we're given further definition as to what John is talking about when he comes to these opening verses of chapter 5. I think that adds quite a bit of context. It's really beginning to take shape now. But there's even another layer of context that can help us when we back even further out beyond the pages of 1 John to John's other writings. And here, of course, we could spend a lot of time. I'm going to point to a single verse because I think it's a very important parallel. This is a verse from John's Gospel, his largest book in the New Testament. John 16:33, he says to his disciples, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart." Or the King James says, "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." That is Jesus Christ himself speaking to this very reality of overcoming the world. As our forerunner, we see in the text, he has overcome it already, and thus his followers are overcomers walking in the footsteps of our Lord. That is an amazing passage in parallel that I think gives full and final clarity to what John is talking about in this text this morning. So what does John mean by the world? He means this world governed by Satan, overruled by death, overtaken by the curse, and overflowing with idolatry, even as we heard Brother Matt share this morning. He means what Bunyan means in the pages of the Pilgrim's Progress where he describes Vanity Fair. You see, in the Pilgrim's Progress, Vanity Fair is a symbolic picture of the world and all of its evaporating desires and pleasures. Vanity Fair is the world in its finest clothes, representing all of its seduction and sensuality. It's Satan's attempt to distract and hinder us from following after Christ. It's his ploy to lure us into grasping at things that keep us from the greater treasure of knowing and loving and serving God Almighty. Vanity Fair is enticing to the eyes, but it's empty in the end. Bunyan is quite thorough in his description of Vanity Fair. And he's giving us, drawing from Scripture, insightful descriptions into what this present world that you and I interface with on a daily basis is like. As you work through the few pages dealing with Vanity Fair in the Pilgrim's Progress, you see that there are at least 9 characteristics as he describes what Christian and faithful encounter there as Christian pilgrims in the midst of this worldly place. I'm going to work through them very quickly just to try to give some shape and color to what the world is. It begins with the fair as being ancient. Its origin story, of course, takes us all the way back to Genesis 3, where we see Satan in the form of a serpent tempting and enticing Eve with the forbidden fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's ancient. It's continual. It has never ceased to exist from the garden in Genesis 3 forward, and it will continue to exist until Christ comes. This fair lasts all year long, Bunyan says. It's always accessible, open, we would say today, day and night, 24/7, around the clock. Abundant temptations are always to be found in this continual fair, in every age and for every age. It's as though the admission is free, but it will likely cost you everything. It's evil as well. The fair is full of corruption, full of blasphemy, full of all kinds of evil. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 1 describes it as this present evil age. It's global, meaning there's not a city that's exempt. There's not a place whose boundaries have somehow disowned Vanity Fair. It's cross-cultural. It accommodates all nations according to their own desires, every temptation perfectly suited to that people group. It's idolatrous. Again, as we heard this morning already, in reading through Bunyan's list of the items that are sold at Vanity Fair, you see a lot of things, some good and some bad things. Yes, he lists good things, God's gifts to us, wives, children, houses, lands, souls, bodies. He lists bad things in many of them, things prohibited, things sinful, blood, lusts, thefts, prostitutes, murders. The idea here is that anything the world has to offer, even the good things the world has to offer, can become idols to us. This happens anytime something comes between us and our Savior. Anytime our heart begins to treasure something more than it treasures Christ, it's unavoidable. You can't get around this fair. You can't go over it. You can't dig under it. You got to go through it. All must pass through this fair. Yes, even Christian pilgrims. It's just the world we live in, dear ones. It's the same world in which our Savior dwelt. It's the same world that He navigated so well, even under perfection, he was tempted just as we are, yet without sin. It's unavoidable. It's deceptive. The air is thick with deceit and lies. It's not just that the fair is full of cheats and liars and scammers. The fair is a forgery and a scam. Its promises are false. Its appeal is deadly. It's a deceitful place. And that is the world we live in. As the saying goes, all that glitters is not gold. Beware. It's hostile. As it is at Vanity Fair and Pilgrim's Progress, so it is in our world. The world systems and the people of the world are hostile to God and the people of God, so that when Christian and faithful show up at Vanity Fair, Bunyan writes this, even as they entered the fair, all of the people became disturbed. They just entered the fair, and all of the people became disturbed, and the whole town itself was turned into a commotion around the pilgrims. Some mocked, some taunted, some called upon others to strike them. Eventually, kings came to a great disturbance in the fair, so much so that disorder was everywhere. Why? Because two Christians entered the fair. That's it. No street preaching, no protest. They showed up, and things were quickly escalating. In our day, the world demands assimilation and then threatens excommunication or exclusion. It is celebrate our sin or be canceled. Agree with us or else. This is the same world that crucified the only perfect man that ever lived. This is the world we live in. Bunyan's description of Vanity Fair gives us a good picture of this present world, a world that is passing away along with its desires. 1 John 2:17. I remember a time Carly would have been present on some of these occasions and going out onto a local campus and doing ministry, and there would be such hostility there. And we were not specifically crying out, Tom, you remember these days, any particular sin, but rather preaching Christ. And here come these groups setting up camp next to us, promoting all sorts of vulgarity, anything to hinder Jesus Christ proclaimed. Why is that? It's the very picture that Bunyan paints when Christian and faithful walk into Vanity Fair. Yes. The world is hostile. It's this very world that assimilates and indoctrinates and overcomes all who are born into it. Yes, that's the way you and I entered this world. From birth, you were one conquered and overcome by this world. You were blind to it because you were blinded by it. Lastly, it's empty. None of what is sold at the fair ever satisfies the hungry, longing soul. None of it. Everything comes with big promises attached, and all of them prove to be liars and cheats in the end. What the world offers, dear ones, is shallow and hollow and temporary and fading and decaying. It's as though the expiration date is rapidly approaching. And what are you left with but a moldy mess and disappointment? Now let's transition from what the world is and being overcome by it to actually overcoming the world. Let's turn the tables, as it were. I ask, is there a remedy? Is there a fix? Is there a way of escape? Let's consider what John is saying, overcoming the world. Look at verse 4 again with me. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. John immediately shows us the fundamental reality and remedy. You must be born again. He plainly states the facts. All who have been born again, all who have been made new in Jesus Christ, all of them overcome the world. Do you see that? Very plainly in the text. This is such a remarkable thing. Don't be distracted by his plainness here, his direct nature of communication. This is a remarkable thing that John the Apostle sets before us. This is a direct correlation here, one that allows for no degree of adjustment or error. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. Every single person God washes and saves and makes new and sanctifies, those persons, every one of them will inevitably overcome the world. They will not be overcome by the world, though they once were. No, they will be victorious, even in the midst of Vanity Fair. According to the Bible, this is the one road to victory, dear ones. You must be born again. God must come to you in the person of Jesus Christ and redeem your life out of the pit of despair and destruction. He must reach down to you and lift you up into newness of life. You must be made a child of God. You must be set free from bondage to sin and Satan. You must be born again. And all of this God does in those who believe the gospel. Those, as verse 5 tells us, who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, I say, you must be born again. To quote Jesus himself from the third chapter of John's gospel to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God." You see, in regeneration, the new birth, being born again spiritually, made a new creature, united to Jesus Christ, you are transformed and transitioned from one realm to another realm, from death to life, from darkness to light. Once you were dead, now you're alive. Once you are blind, now you see. It's a radical change that takes place when God makes a sinful creature a new creature. It's not merely reformation or touching up this and that. It is being made entirely new. Okay, the born again ones overcome the world. The text says it. I believe it. But how does that work in everyday practice? What is the child of God to do in this hostile, idolatrous world? How does one united to Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of God, navigate this treacherous world? Historically, there have been a couple of different approaches to this. One right and the other wrong. One biblical and identifiable in the pages of the New Testament, and one not so much. Not very long after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, I'm talking about the first century, did this wrong way begin to surface. To the early Christians, it seemed that there were two options. One generally set apart for the, quote, really religious, the really mature. At least that's what they thought. The two options I will generally call fight or flight. What do I mean by that? Let's consider flight first. This kind of flight was less about cowardice, actually, and more about bad theology. But I'll explain that in a moment. You see, the world then was, as it is now, full of seduction and sin. Yes, even in the century the Lord Jesus lived and walked upon this earth, it was evil then, and evil it remains. Well, once born again, once made a Christian, you now have understanding you've never had before. You sense where you were blinded to it. Maybe just hours or days ago, you suddenly sense that there's a battle at hand. There are some cosmic influences at work against you. There are some unseen enemies that are harassing you. Once born again, you have understanding you've never had before. You see and feel the conflict around you. You understand something of this unseen world. I'm thinking of Ephesians 6:12 here, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. So some Christians, and thankfully just some, really only a few, determined that the path to overcoming the world, what John is talking about here, was to attempt to withdraw or remove themselves as much as possible from the world. This is the key to victory. If I can just get away from it all, I will then have victory and overcome the world. This was the origin story of the monk. This was early monasticism. If I leave the idolatrous city behind, if I leave Ditton and go to the northern parts of Sanger, Texas, you'll be in my backyard. Now, if I remove myself, as so many of them did, to a wilderness cave, if I'm isolated from all the alluring songs of this world, then I can truly know and worship God. There's plenty of problems with this theology and approach. I'll name just a few. It's selfish at the core. I'm not saying there weren't good men that made this bad decision, but it's selfish at the core. The love of God to us produces the love of God in us. And as lovers of God, we're to be lovers of people, especially those in the household of the faith. The isolated life, then, of self-denial in a cave somewhere else, somewhere away from the people, isn't very otherly minded at all. Aiming for God, they actually missed the essence of God's overflowing goodness and love for others. In addition to this, the monk's focus was on threats external to him. If I could just withdraw from the hustle and bustle of city life, of the busyness and distraction of it all, if I could just get away from all these temptations, then I'll be holy. You ever tried that, saints? You ever tried to get away for a few hours? Get away for a few days? Fast and pray? You know, if I don't have my neighbor's nonsense to deal with, If I could just never see another billboard again, if I could close my eyes to all the seduction around me, then I'll be a faithful and holy Christian. The only problem with this is that the battle of the Christian life is both external, as they rightly recognized, but also internal to us. The monk can flee from the world in a sense, but he can never flee from himself. There's a story told several hundred years ago of a Scottish farmer. He was deeply grieved over his sin. He saw something of the reality that this world and even himself were enemies to his Christian experience, his love for God, his desire to have a single heart for Christ. Well, he's hungry. He's desiring intimacy with God. He finally commits to set aside a day, leave off all his farm chores, hike up this neighboring mountain, and spend the entire day in prayer and fasting and communion with God. Sounds like a pretty good idea, doesn't it? And oh, his experience was glorious. He went up that mountain and he began to talk to the Lord, confess his sin. He wept tears of repentance and he came to such heightened joy in Jesus. He felt like he had been personally revived. It was really bliss for that Christian man, a foretaste of heaven. And he thought to himself that maybe once and for all, he had turned the corner. He had finally some real victory over temptation and sin. Well, the sun began to set, and in his excitement and joy, even singing songs to God, he begins to descend the mountain and head home for the night. In the distance, as he descended, he could see many of his neighbors that were finishing up their day's labor, doing the barn chores, so to speak. And he suddenly began to think to himself, how much better did I spend the day with God when these men and women have just been working? I've been mindful of glorious things while they've been thinking about material and earthly things. They've been caring for their land and houses. I've been caring for my soul. It was then that he realized the enemy he so longed to vanquish on that mountaintop wasn't just out there, but in here. He was a proud man, and he couldn't withdraw from himself. So the way of the monk, the way of withdrawing, the way of flight, isn't really the right way. Flight is not what the New Testament prescribes. It's not what Jesus Christ did, nor is it what the apostles did. Ultimately, if we just cut it down to its bare bones, it's just far too mechanical and far less evangelical. It feels far too much like rules and regulations, and it just isn't in keeping step with New Testament Christianity. Thankfully, most Christians throughout church history have seen through that poor strategy and instead desired to stay and fight. Which brings us to the third part, overcoming the world by faith. I love one of the translations. Look with me at 1 John 5, 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. One translation, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Being born again is a radical change. That's what he opens with in verse 4. We know God, and we have God with us. We see that there's a fight at hand, and we are in Christ equipped to fight that fight and take that stand. In Christ, we suddenly and gloriously and everlastingly have access to a power that is greater than all the powers of the world combined. Not because of us and our weakness, but because of Christ in his greatness. It's not that we're great suddenly, being born again as Christians, but Jesus Christ is great, and he's great in us and for us. 1 John 4, 4, little children, John writes to the likes of you and me. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Did you hear the truth of that? We're just like little children. But dwelling within us is the overcoming, unstoppable, victorious Christ, the Spirit of the living God. So it's not willpower that wins the day. It's not try and try and try again. It's spiritual power at work within us that wins the day. Truly, everything you and I need to overcome the world is to be had and enjoyed and experienced in Jesus Christ. Nothing is necessary outside of him. But how do we understand faith? This is a pretty critical word, isn't it? If it's our faith that overcomes the world, how do we understand faith in this passage? And what is it about faith that overcomes the world? Well, first and foremost, we have to, based on the text, consider faith's object. Because you need to understand, faith is not the actual thing that overcomes. It is the object of our faith that has overcome. You remember what John 16:33 says, "But be of good cheer, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Past tense, done. It is finished. This is where verse 5 is critically important. Faith is understood to be believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Faith is not some mystical, hopeful, but uncertain, shadowy kind of sensation in the soul. That is not faith. Faith is resting in certainty. Faith has a singular object. Nothing cloudy or vague about it. It's not just for the spiritually elite. It's for the little children. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the text tells us. He's the one who took on flesh and dwelt among us. He's the one born of a woman and born under the law. The Son, perfectly obedient, delighting to do nothing more than the Father's will. He's the high priest as well as the spotless sacrifice. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He's the Lord of all, the creator of everything, the sustainer of my world and your world, of heaven and earth. He's the good shepherd that leads his sheep to green pasture, and then he's bread from heaven that feeds them in that pasture. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. His name, according to Revelation 19, is faithful and true. He's the victorious King of the nations. He dominates and subjugates his opponents and foes. He's my King and your King, whether you embrace him as such or not. He's glorious in majesty and mighty in power, and so great is his love for us. This is the object of our faith. Well, then consider faith's activity. Because so much of faith activity is to actually spend time looking and meditating upon faith's object. Again, nothing mystical here. This is not for the spiritually mature alone. This is for the brand new and baby Christian. We, as those actively believing, we are those who look at the life of Jesus. And we look at how he lived, and we hear his words, as it were, in the pages of Scripture, even the conversations that he carried on with sinful men in the first century. We see how he resisted temptation, how he responded to his enemies, how he powerfully healed the sick and overcame the demons. We learn from him, who is in a category all by himself, the Son of God, the one and only one who overcame the world. We look at him. We gaze upon him. And we hear him. Again, John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Take heart, dear disciples of mine. I have overcome the world." Wow. We chew on that. And things like that. And we do so again and again and again. And we turn it into prayer to God to make us more like his Son, like Christ. We study Jesus. We think often about his work and his saving activity. And we're struck over and over again by the magnitude of it all. His great love for us. His selfless sacrifices. We're moved by his wisdom as well as his gracious words. We consider him, his person, his work, and his ultimate victory in overcoming the world. And we realize in the midst of it, I belong to him. He did these things, and he did them for me. I'm his, and he's mine. He bought me. He's not going to lose me. And I share in that victory. I don't get all the contours of that theology, but I share in that victory. His provisions are my provisions. His spotless righteousness is my spotless righteousness. His standing before the Father is my standing before the Father. And we see his power on display. And we believe that such limitless power is available in my fight, available in my day. Truly, no weapon formed against the Christian shall prosper. You see, faith is always working like this in the Christian. Yes, I know there may be an ebb and a flow to it, but it's always working. God upholds the faith of his dear ones. And it all centers upon the person of Jesus Christ. Lastly, think with me on faith's disposition. When we see Christ for who he is, as those who have been born again, we begin to rest in him. And understand what I mean by rest, not kicking back on the sofa kind of rest, but a true heart posture of peace and rest. Because the victory has been won, because my salvation is secure, because my God will hold me fast. That kind of resting. What the proverb says is true. Proverbs 18:10, the name of our Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous man runs into it and is safe. That kind of resting. Come what may, an army, a horde of enemies, I'm safe in that tower. They cannot access me. They cannot touch me. They cannot get to me. Christ is our hiding place as well as our resting place. And that even in the midst of the fiercest battles and storms. This is the great mark of true and saving faith. Again, it's not mystical, it's so practical. We look at him, and because he is who he is, we can rest in him. We see our inability, we see our insufficiency, we see our need and our childlikeness and our ignorance and our sin and our weakness. And yet by faith, we're increasingly resting and given to reliance upon this man, Jesus Christ. Without him, I can do nothing. Without him, I may do the very thing I never thought I'd do. But with him, I'm going to overcome this world. And this isn't a pep talk, this is a reality, Christian brother and sister. And so I utterly rely upon Jesus. I trust him to take care of me. He's my good shepherd after all. He must do it, otherwise he's not good. He's committed to do it. I trust him to defend me. He's my faithful captain. He gives himself to this work. I trust him to sanctify me. He's my high priest and the Lord of my sanctification. He will perfect the work he began in me. I trust him to bring me to glory. He's my bridegroom. I'll be forever wed to him in the courts of heaven. He's promised to come and take me to himself. And so the Christian actively rests in the Lord Jesus Christ. Able to smile at approaching calamity. Able also to not be afraid of bad news. Able to fight the good fight until the last breath. Able even to overcome the world. That's what the text tells us. Faith in Christ is the antidote for both the world's flatteries and the world's frowns. When I'm afraid of the world, faith brings the conquering Christ into my mind's eye. When I'm allured by the world, faith brings heaven's everlasting bliss to my mind. It reminds me of faithful and Christian in the midst of Vanity Fair. Faith. Faith in the person of Christ. When the sellers of the fair called out to them, y'all remember what they would do, those of you that have read it? They would put their fingers in their ears. They would cry out, "Turn away my eyes from beholding worthless things." Psalm 119:37. And they would look upward, signifying that their trade and commerce was with heaven. When another seller suddenly asked them, "What will you buy?" The two pilgrims soberly replied, "We buy the truth." The truth. The truth as it is in Jesus Christ. So, who is it who overcomes the world? It is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall overcome the world by faith. It's the born-again ones. It's the believing ones. It's the lovers of Christ. All glory be to Christ. Pray with me. Father, you are so gracious to give us the word. A word that is helpful to us in season and out of season at all times when we have ears to hear it. A word that is powerful, penetrating. A word that is saturated with your Spirit, for it is the divine word. Oh Lord, pick up that sword. Wield it among us this morning. Cut to the heart as needed. Inspire fresh faith as needed in us all. And work deep things among us. We would be believing, we that are born again. Help us, O Christ, help us. And for those that are not believing in this Christ, save them, we pray. Make them new creatures today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.